We'll be continuing our study of the first commandments. So tonight we come to the second commandment. We will be looking at Exodus 20, reading 1 through 6, considering those verses which apply particularly to the second commandment. So I invite you to stand as we read God's word together. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's bow together and ask our Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we come before you once again this evening, and as we come to your word, we pray that you would be glorified in the proclamation of it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would powerfully attend the preaching of your word now, that your people might be blessed, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Thinking back to the recent Christmas holidays, thinking about gifts that were given, let me ask a question. And that is, when you're giving gifts and you're thinking about what to get for your family members, for your loved ones, are you giving them what they want? Is that what you're trying to do? Or are you essentially giving them what you want to give them? I think in most circumstances, we're trying to get other people what they want. But imagine a scenario where, say, a husband and a wife are talking about their Christmas gifts this year, and the husband, hypothetically, let's say, is a dog lover. And this has no bearing on reality, by the way. Let's say the husband, hypothetically, is a dog lover, and the wife is not. And let's say the wife is very practical and says things like, look, dogs, they cost money, another mouth to feed, they're dirty, make noise, you have to take them out, you can't go out of town without getting somebody to watch them, and so forth and so on. And so the wife says, well, you know, I'd really just love a goldfish. They're clean, quiet, they're easy. You can give them a little extra food before you go out of town, so everything would be good. And then Christmas Day rolls around, and the wife is eagerly looking forward to meeting the new goldfish. And the husband walks in, and surprise, here's your puppy. And by the way, it happens to be my favorite breed. That's not good. And what has happened there? Well, it's that the gift that was given wasn't really a gift at all. It was more from the desires of the giver. And it was not made out of love. And it certainly wasn't where someone had listened to the requests of the other person, the preferences. As we come to God's word tonight, to the second commandment, we're coming to something that is certainly not the same, but has a similarity to giving the right gift, to listening, to doing the right thing. Because as we come to the second commandment, we hear God very clearly telling his people how he wants to be worshipped. Last week, as we considered the first commandment, we saw that God told his people very clearly who he was and that he alone should be worshipped, and what that means, what it means to worship God alone. And as we come to the second commandment, we see that assumed is the fact that the people would worship God, but it's not enough simply to worship God. God must be worshipped. The true God must be worshipped truly. He must be worshipped according to his standards and according to his desires, not according to man's desires. So while the first commandment deals primarily with who we worship, the second commandment deals primarily with how we worship. So to unpack our text tonight, as we move forward, we'll have a similar outline to last time, because each of the commandments has both a positive command implication and a negative prohibition. And so again, we will ask, first of all, what is it that the second commandment forbids here? What is God specifically forbidding as far as the worship of his people? And then secondly, what is God positively instructing? Those are two sides of the same coin. And then thirdly, We will finish with a consideration of what God says is the motivation for keeping this command. And God here in Exodus 20 gives a particular motivation for the people to keep this second commandment. So let's look at our text again, verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So what is God, for our first point here, what is it that God is forbidding? What is the text here saying that is you shall not do? Well, upon first glance, we might be a little confused, especially if this is new to us. We might think that God is forbidding all forms of visual art, that the people in no way, at no time, in no circumstance can actually create visual art. No sculptures, no paintings, no embroidery, none of that. But as we take a closer look and as we consider the rest of God's word, we know that that's not the case. That's not what the Lord is getting at here. We say, well, how do we know that? Well, one is the immediate context, because the immediate context of the second commandment is worship. God is, in the first four commandments, we're seeing how God wants to be treated, in the first and second commandment in particular, how God, who is to be worshipped and how he is to be worshipped. And so the sense here is very much dealing with the context of corporate worship. But then also we note that in the rest of Scripture, there's no sort of prohibition given to art in general. We see even further later on in Exodus, when God is giving commands about how the tabernacle should be built, he instructs the masons, the artists, to weave into the veil pictures of cherubim, which were angelic types of beings. God instructed that. The same thing with Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6. There were pictures of cherubim and then other things, palm trees, flowers. The candlestick that went in the tabernacle had pictures of almond blossoms or sculptures of almond blossoms within it. So it's not art in general that's wrong. God isn't forbidding that, even though this is a pretty sweeping designation. No, instead, God is saying, you shall not make any pictures of me. You shall make no pictures of me, no representation of me with any of these things. And furthermore, you shall not use pictures or representations, sculptures, for your worship. You're not to be a people who, for vehicles of worship, use images, use idols, use pictures of things. We see that this is the intent here in two ways. One, if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we are with Moses and the people right before they get ready to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land after years of wandering in the wilderness. And Moses is essentially giving a sermon reminding them of what God has instructed them, of who they are, of what they are to do, what they're not to do. What we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and particularly verses 12 and 15, is that because of who God is and how he has revealed himself to his people, they are not to worship as their pagan neighbors do. And in this section of the chapter, around verse 12, we see that Moses is reminding them that when God spoke to you from the mountain of Horeb or Sinai, it's called both, when he spoke to you, this is what was going on. So in verse 12 we read, this is Moses talking to the people, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And then in verse 15, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. So Moses, the logic that he's showing the people here is that when God revealed himself to you from Mount Sinai, there was fire and there was smoke, and that's all you saw. In fact, you could not get close to the mountain. Getting close to the mountain would mean you would die because of the glory of God. You did not see an image of God. You did not see a picture of God, but you heard his voice. People of Israel, Moses is saying, your God is a God who has heard, not a God who has primarily seen. His glory is too great for that. His grandeur is too magnificent for that. You cannot see God in all of his glory and live. And you should not try to picture God. You should not try to make some sort of human creation to represent your God to you, because God is infinite and he's majestic and he's glorious. And trying to capture that in an image like the pagans do is to debase him. It's to debase his glory. It's to try to act with sovereignty over him, trying to control him in a way that you cannot do. Your God is too great and too wonderful for this. Unlike their pagan neighbors, those who would surround them where they were going, those who had surrounded them in Egypt and in the wilderness wanderings, those who were in the promised land in Canaan, Israel was to be different. Their neighbors exercised control over their gods by making images. Their neighbors exercised a type of control over their God where they could see their God. Now, they couldn't hear their God. Their gods didn't speak to them. But they could see them, and they could carry them places, and they could get a certain worship experience from that. And God, Yahweh, was saying, you shall be different, Israel. This is not who you are. You don't get your worship practices from your pagan neighbors. You get them from me. Therefore, you will not act like them. You will not make these images. So with this command, we see that God is saying, not only must you worship me alone, but you must worship me in the way that I tell you to worship me, the way that I want to be worshiped. And so once again, we see that the foundation, an underlying principle of this command here, just like with the first commandment, is the question of whether or not God's people will submit to him. When he clearly reveals himself, who he is, and what he desires, will his people submit? Will they bow the knee and say, yes, God is right. God knows best. We should obey our God in what he has clearly told us. Or will they disregard him and act faithlessly? Will we treat God in the way that he wants to be treated? Or will we treat God the way that we want to treat him? And so what God is forbidding here in the second commandment essentially is unsanctioned worship. Worship that he does not want. Worship that he has not commanded. We know that this is something the Israelites did not keep very well over their coming years. And in fact, one of the most famous incidents of their sin, the golden calf in Exodus 32, not long after they received God, or not long after God was giving this commandment, we see them breaking this by making a golden calf. And that narrative, oftentimes we come to that, and if we read quickly over it, we think that the people are just forsaking God. They've just said, you know what? This God, he's not shown up in a while. Moses has been on the mountain a long time. We're tired of waiting on him. We're just going to choose a different God, a new God. And maybe for some of them, that was in their heart. But when we take a closer look at the narrative, we see that what many of them were doing, what Aaron himself was doing, was not trying to replace God, but was trying to develop a worship practice that they wanted to have, that made them feel good right where they were when they were there. In Exodus 32, essentially the people, in 32:1, we read, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, a man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said, look, make us a God that we can see, a God that will go before us. We don't see our God right now, and we don't even see Moses. Where did he go? So this is what we want you to do. And you know the story. Aaron collected gold items from them, rings and so forth. And then he fashioned a golden calf. He made an idol. He made something that they could see and touch and look at. And the story continues that Aaron, that when the people saw it, they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." This is the God who brought you from Egypt. This is Yahweh. Look at him. And then when Aaron saw this, the text says, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." He just made a golden cow. And he built an altar before it and he said, "Now tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Yahweh." He uses God's covenant name. He said, "We're going to use this golden calf to do it. We're still worshiping God, but we're going to do it in this new way." And of course, this was blasphemy. When God told Moses what had happened and Moses came down from the mountain, the aftermath is something that is not pretty. God is furious. Many people die. And so we see here that certainly some of them were probably breaking the first commandment, but primarily they're breaking the second commandment because they're worshiping God in the way that they decided they wanted to worship him. They're saying, "You know what? We're tired of waiting on God. We're going to do this our way." And so we see that God takes his worship very seriously. We know that in Leviticus, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, it says that they offered strange fire at one point. They were going to worship the Lord, but they took something that was not sanctioned, something they shouldn't have. They were still going to worship the Lord, though, and God struck them dead. It's very serious because God takes his worship very seriously. So we see that God takes his worship seriously, and unsanctioned worship is not allowed. And God also takes his glory very seriously. And so he prohibits them from, in their worship, using images, but even in general, any art in general, there shall be no images of God himself. We saw that very clearly in the implications of that in Deuteronomy 4, that God is a God to be heard primarily and not seen. And if God reveals himself, it must be on his terms and in his way. It's not up to you, O Israel, or O people of God, to decide how to picture him. And so we believe even today in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition that people should not try to represent God through art. And that goes for all three persons of the Trinity. And this is a historic position of the Reformed Church, the Reformed and Presbyterian Church. It's in our Westminster Standards that we shouldn't be trying to represent Jesus or the Holy Spirit, and certainly not God the Father, none of them, through art and through artwork. This is a long discussion, and it's worthy of having. We don't have time to delve into it here. But well-meaning people will say, you know, Jesus was a man. It's okay to make pictures of him, and it's okay to make pictures of him for teaching purposes. And we respectfully disagree. We will say that, well, Jesus was a man, but he was also God. And you can't separate his divinity from his humanity. And therefore, to make a picture of Jesus, or to attempt to make a picture of Jesus, is a violation of the second commandment. And additionally, we say to other very well-meaning people who say that, well, pictures are the way that some people learn the best. And really, to picture Jesus, or to picture even God or the Holy Spirit, that really helps people learn. But what we want to do is step back and say, well, who do we listen to? Do we listen to our wisdom or God's wisdom? Because as we have seen, God is a God who is primarily heard and who works in the heart of his people primarily through his word, his spoken word, his read word, his preached word. The Heidelberg Catechism, even considering this very question of whether or not it's okay to picture Jesus or the Trinity for the purposes of teaching God's people, says, no, we shouldn't do that. And it says, we must not, quote, pretend to be wiser than God. God has given us his word, his voice, his proclamation, and his Holy Spirit to work through those things. And so we want to respectfully and lovingly obey that. And this may not convince you, but it is the standards which those of us who we'll be taking ordination vows, or who have taken ordination vows in the PCA. These are the standards that we hold to, that we confess and believe. On some, we see that the second commandment, first of all, is forbidding what the Puritans and others call will worship, Worshiping God according to our will instead of according to His will. How do we worship God? Is it how we want to worship Him or how He wants to be worshiped? So positively, on the other side of that coin, what is commanded? Our second point tonight. And that is, as we have said, it is that we should worship God as He wants to be worshiped. We should not worship God as He does not want to be worshiped. And very simply, we should worship God as He does want to be worshiped. And there, it's a simple point, but there's people today who will say that what's really important in worship is sincerity and is heart. And that so long as your heart is in the right place, it doesn't really matter so much what you're doing, the elements of your worship, the forms of your worship. God wants your heart. And while we agree heartily, no pun intended, that God wants our heart, that He wants worship to be sincere, we also say that this is an unbiblical argument. We know from the second commandment and from Jesus Himself and from the New Testament writings that God wants to be worshipped in His way. Jesus condemns the Pharisees in Matthew 15, quoting Isaiah the prophet. He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus is saying that worship that is just a commandment of men, just something that people came up with, is not the worship that I want, not the worship that the Heavenly Father wants. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, warns against this same thing. He warns against what he calls self-made religion. Self-made religion. He describes it as human precepts and teachings that have an appearance of wisdom, but that aren't truly wise. And so humans, people, well-meaning people, will come up with things and say, you know, this is how we're going to serve God. This is how we're going to worship God. And they can be very sincere. And they can love the Lord. But what they miss is that they aren't listening to God Himself. And so this is, again, why in our tradition and what we hold to here at Christ Church is what we call the regulative principle of worship. If you've been around Reformed circles very long, you've probably heard it. But it's the belief, the philosophy, that the way that God's people should worship Him should be clearly laid out in the Scripture. And if it's not laid out in the Scripture, if God hasn't told us to do something in worship, then we shouldn't do it. So we do what God commands. That's why the elements of worship, the preaching of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, the singing of God's Word, the praying to God from His people, listening to God and responding to Him. These are all things that we see clearly set forth in the Scripture that our Lord wants from us in worship. And so we don't want to devise anything new. We want to worship our God as He has told us to. We don't have time tonight to go through all the Scripture texts and proofs for the elements that we do, but everything that we do here, whether it be the Lord's Supper, whether it be baptism, whether it be praying, whatever it happens to be, everything that we do within a worship service between the call to worship and the benediction, we believe that our Lord has told us to do that from His Word, either directly or through implication or example. So we want to worship God as He tells us to worship Him. So we disagree that sincerity is all that matters. And people will say worship really should be like a child bringing a mud pie to a father. The father delights in that mud pie. It's not a real chocolate pie. It's not anything he can actually do something with. But the child's heart was in it. And God loves that. Or the father loves that. And so God is the same way. He wants His children to just bring Him things in sincerity and in love. But we would respond and say that no, it is more like adults who have been given baking instructions and who serve a king. And this king wants his pie a certain way. Now he's a good king, a loving king, a redeeming king, a merciful king, a patient king. And he's a heavenly father who's a king. But he is still a king. And he's still the one who descended upon the mountain in fire and in smoke. And the one who has told us that we should do what we do before him in reverence and in awe. And so we come joyfully, but we come reverently, knowing that we come before our Father who is our King. Now, at the same time that we say the forms of worship must be right, the elements of worship must be right to be pleasing to God, we also freely say and agree with those who commend that our hearts need to be in it, that it needs to be in sincerity. It's not enough simply to have the right forms of worship and the right elements of worship. And so part of what the second commandment is telling us positively is that we should be doing what we do out of sincerity and out of love. And so for a congregation like ours, it's very likely that this is where we need to examine our hearts the most. Because we come here and we, many of us will be convicted that what we're doing is right, and we know the scriptural proofs and we know why we do what we do. And we believe it. But it's all too easy to come in and to take confidence in the fact that we're doing the right thing. And so it's tempting to come in lazily or flippantly, even hypocritically at times, to be mouthing the words, not thinking about them, to be tuning out, to be not really considering the fact that we are coming before the King of the universe to bring Him something that He desires, that He has told us to bring Him. Our God hates lukewarmness, as we know from the book of Revelation in chapter 3 and His rebuke to the church at Laodicea. He tells them He will spew them out of His mouth because they are lukewarm. Their hearts are not in what they do. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to examine our hearts to see if we do what we do out of sincerity and out of love. And if not, we should repent of that. And we should ask the Lord in His grace and by His Holy Spirit to give us hearts that burn with passion to worship Him. We want to do it rightly. We want to do it according to His Word. But we want to do it sincerely and out of love and thanksgiving. So with those things in mind, we do want to move to our third point and ask, what is it that is the motivation that God gives us here for having sincerity in worship, for doing it right, and for having sincerity in it? So we look again at verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what is it? What is the motivation that the Lord gives here? What's the so what or the what for to the command? Well, it's two things, isn't it? First of all, God tells us that He is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. We shouldn't think of this jealousy as we think of human jealousy most of the time, where it's somebody has something that you want or has received praise that you think is unfair or has gotten whatever, and so we become jealous of them. We want what they have. This is more the jealousy, the holy and pure jealousy of a spouse. There's a type of holy and pure jealousy that spouses should have for one another and for each other's affection and devotion and purity. And so we see the metaphor of God as husband to a bride. We see that coming through here once again, where God is jealous for the affection of His people, for His people to do what He has asked them to do as their Redeemer and as their King, and also for their hearts. And along with that jealousy, the Lord is very clear to His people that there are consequences to disobeying His very clear commands about worship. And those consequences are not only to the one generation, but those consequences can span 2, 3, even 4 generations, to grandchildren and to great-grandchildren. Because God does not take His worship lightly. And there are not light consequences for disobeying Him in this area. And this is not, God is not saying here that He will judicially punish great-grandchildren or great-grandchildren for the sins of their grandparents. We know from Scripture that God does not judicially punish one person for another sin, except in the case of Christ, blessedly. But there are consequences. Because if one person is a God-fearer and worships God truly what are the chances that the child will also do so? But on the flip side, if one person is a God-hater, as those who rebel against this are called here, what are the chances that the child will be a God-hater? And the grandchild, and the great-grandchild? And so there are consequences. And the Lord uses these as warnings here, that don't be an idolater. Don't turn away from me and my word and my clear instructions, because this could affect you, but not only you, your children and your great-grandchildren. So that's one motivation. But secondly, there's also a positive motivation, a motivation which encourages us. And that's in verse 6. Because God says that He is one who is showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Part of the motivation for worshiping God correctly is that He is a loving God. And you see how the text magnifies His love, this steadfast love, even above the consequences previously named. Whereas the consequences for sin could be contributed to the third or the fourth generation, this mercy and love of God is to even the thousandth generation. Some of the English translations will put that generation in there. I think that's a good translation, that what's being juxtaposed here is consequences, negative consequences for three or four generations, but positive blessings, the love of God, even to the thousandth generation. And this term that the ESV translates steadfast love is that all-important term, that Hebrew term that Pastor John has mentioned, hesed. And that's what describes God's faithful, covenant-keeping love for His people. It's a special love. It's a love that transcends generations. It's a love that is patient and kind and merciful, as we see throughout the rest of Scripture. This is a love that God kept for His people even after they rebelled against Him. Yes, there were consequences for sin, but that steadfast love was indeed steadfast and patient. And time and again, He brought His people back to Himself. He reached out to them. He went after them in their idolatry, in their spiritual adultery, and He brought His bride back again and again. And so the motivation here is to remember that your God is this loving, great, merciful, patient King. He is one who is a delight to serve and to worship, because He is full of love, love to the thousandth generation. And we have to step back and ask, how is it that God, who is a holy God, who is the God who descended upon the mountain in fire and smoke, and who must be worshipped rightly, a God who is just and holy, how is it that He can have this kind of steadfast love? A love that is patient and does not simply wipe His people off the map as soon as they turn against Him. In Exodus 32, with the golden calf incident, God could have just cremated them all and started over. And yet in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people have once again come back to God after years and generations of ups and downs, after being in exile. They've rediscovered His word, and now they're, after reading His word, they're remembering and they're praying and they're saying that You are a God who has shown us steadfast love even in the face of our idolatry. And in Nehemiah 9, it even mentions the golden calf incident. It mentions that even then, You are a God merciful to us, with steadfast love to us. So how is it that God can do that? Well, we know the answer to that in the way that Scriptures unfold and show that His steadfast love is revealed and is shown most clearly in the image that He gives us of Himself. The clearest image that God ever revealed of Himself was Jesus Christ. Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. Paul says that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That invisible God who descended upon the mountain in fire and smoke and told His people, "You will not make any images of me," sent His Son, Christ, who was His perfect image. The image of the invisible God. And it is in Christ that we get the clear picture of how God can be a God of steadfast love. Because it was Christ who took that punishment for us for breaking the second commandment and for breaking the first commandment, for breaking all of the commandments. And so God could be patient and merciful with his people. God could be patient and merciful with you and with me. Because that justice that he had to pour out, that holiness that he had to display, it was indicated by the fire and the smoke. It was poured out not on his people, but on his son. And so tonight, as we think of Christ as the image of the invisible God, we see even more clearly why we should not be trying to make our own images. Because when we try to make our own images, whether metaphorically or literally, we miss the image that our Lord gave us. And we will miss the images that our Lord Jesus has given us. Because the only visible images that we use in worship are those that Jesus gave us. And some of them are sitting before you tonight on this table. Those are the sacraments, water and bread and wine. Because our Lord has told us, don't make pictures of me. Don't try to worship me through pictures of your own devising. Use the ones that I have given you. And in those pictures, we see the gospel clearly presented. Week in and week out, every time we see the waters of baptism, we are reminded that we are washed from our impurity, from our inability to keep God's commandments. That we are washed in the blood of Christ, and that we are made pure, and we are brought before our Lord as holy because of Christ. And so we see the holiness of God and the mercy of God in that washing. And when we come to the table tonight, and we see the bread and the wine, and we taste it, and we smell it, and we have these things in our hands and in our mouths and before our eyes, we have the clearest of pictures that there was one who gave himself for us. Because God is a holy God, and because God is a merciful and a loving God who displays steadfast love. And so in these pictures, in these images, we have God's mercy and love and holiness and justice displayed all at once. So we don't want to worship God according to our standards or our desires, because then we miss the good gifts that he's given us. And so tonight, as we think about the second commandment, and even as we come to the table, let us remember that our God is holy, and he is a king, and he has certain standards. And those are standards that we have never met and will never meet. But there was one who did meet those standards on our behalf. And he is displayed before our eyes in the best picture imaginable. And so let us, out of gratitude and out of love, let us worship our Lord in spirit and truth. Let us worship with gladness. Let us revel in his steadfast love, knowing that it is sure because it is in Christ. And so tonight, as you taste of the bread and the wine, know that as surely as you taste those elements, so surely did Christ die for you. And so surely is God's love upon you and is steadfast. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, you are holy and you are righteous. And we bring you all worship and praise. And we ask that by your grace and your mercy, we would worship you in a manner that is pleasing to you. Not only with the right forms, but also with a heart of love and gratitude. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you'd bless it unto us. We pray now that you would receive the remainder of our worship, and it would be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.